Good morning once again. We've had a wonderful service, I believe, so far. Appreciate and enjoyed the songs and the prayers that have been led. And look forward now to this portion of our worship service to studying together a portion of God's Word together. The text for our passage that we will be considering this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 14, continue through chapter 4, verse 5. If you'd like to turn along, I believe in the Pew Bibles, that is found on page 1368. So we'll pick up there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." We've already talked, or Noah and Brooks have both given us a little bit of a background, so I won't spend too long. But I do want to remind us that this letter of 2 Timothy is being written by the Apostle Paul, and it's a very different letter than many of his other letters. If you look at the letters to the Corinthians, or the Romans, or Ephesians, or many of the other letters, or even the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy is a very different letter. And I think there's a clear reason for that. As has been mentioned, Paul is in a Roman prison at this point. Paul, in fact, this is a much more severe imprisonment than one of the earlier imprisonments that Paul had endured. And I think Paul realizes and recognizes from what we see later in chapter 4 and what Ethan will tell us about this afternoon, Lord willing, is Paul realizes his end is at hand. He is any day going to hear the footsteps of a Roman soldier that is coming down to his cell to either execute him or take him away to his execution. And so, in a very real sense, the letter of 2 Timothy are the final words of Paul. Now, we always place pretty high stock in someone's last words. When someone knows that their end is close and they have just a few moments or very little period of time to say what is most important to them, we realize that those are very important words. And that is true with the Apostle Paul. And so, as he realizes his life is coming to an end, this life that has been, for the last few decades, devoted and dedicated to preaching the gospel, he's dedicated himself to traveling the world and sharing the good news of the gospel with people so that they can be saved, so that the church can grow, so that Christ can be magnified by his life and his work. And now all of that is about to come to an end for the Apostle Paul. Now, what was foremost on the apostle's mind? It wasn't security of his own life. It wasn't regret. It wasn't worry. You know, Paul had already said in other places that for him to go on, to depart, would be better. He was looking forward to that reward. He was confident of that reward. But there was something that was troubling Paul. The gospel still needed to be preached. And who was going to take up that torch? This man had diligently given every fiber of his being to preaching the gospel. But he wasn't going to be around. And so he wrote one final letter. He wrote to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Now, I don't think he wrote 2 Timothy because Timothy was lax or slacking on the job. I think Timothy had been doing a very good job. But Paul wanted to encourage him and exhort him and remind him of how important it was that the work go on. You might look at 2 Timothy as the passing of the baton from the Apostle Paul to the young evangelist Timothy, saying, "You keep up the work and you preach the word." You know, that is the climax. What we're looking at here is essentially the climax of what Paul has been telling in this very emotional letter for the Apostle Paul. We come to the climax of what he wants to get across to this young man, Timothy, this man who now must take up the mantle, as you will. and see to it that in Ephesus and wherever he can, he continues to preach the gospel. And that's important for us because this happens today. Because even today we have those that have given their lives to the gospel, that have preached for years and for decades. And they must pass the baton as they realize that their time is short. And there's a new generation that must come up and must take that mantle and take that responsibility and devote themselves to preaching the gospel. It's been going on for almost 2,000 years now. And each of us needs to take very seriously the responsibility, whatever our role in the church, whether we're a preacher, an elder, a teacher, a mother, a father, whatever we might be in the church, in some form and in some way, we have the responsibility to take up that mantle and to teach the good news to those that are in our sphere of influence. And so I think even though 2 Timothy was written long ago between the Apostle Paul and this young man Timothy, it was an inspired letter, and thus it is very applicable to you and I today. Now, Timothy, to keep the charge that Paul was going to give him, would need to remember some things. He would need to keep in mind his training in the Word. He would need to continue in his dedication to the Word. And he would need to be unceasing in his preaching of the Word. And thus we find this passage as a call not just to Timothy, but to every single one of us. On verse 14 and 15, let's go ahead and begin to delve into the very specifics of our text. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 again say, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from him whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, Timothy, by this point, is probably in his 30s or maybe early 40s, still considered a younger man by many estimations. But by this point, he's traveled with the Apostle Paul. He's been entrusted by the Apostle Paul on numerous occasions to go and handle works on his own. And so he's a fairly established evangelist, I would think. And yet Paul still calls him to remember his beginnings. And that's true for all of us. It doesn't matter how long we've been in the church. It doesn't matter if we grew up in the church. Whether we've been in the church for 5 years or for 5 decades, we need to always remember our foundation, our beginnings. Because our foundation should be the Word of God. And that was Timothy's foundation. And Paul wanted him to remember his foundation and always stick true to it. Now we've seen men, preachers, that have preached faithfully for years. But then they start to go off into digression and into falsehood. Why? Because they lose or they leave the foundation. They leave what they were first taught, what they first learned, what they first preached. And so it's always imperative that we remember that foundation. Now, Timothy had a wonderful blessing. Though he had two blessings, really. That was a mother and a grandmother that were godly women. Now, he grew up probably learning the Old Testament, surely knowing the Old Testament. But it seems that Timothy did not have a father that was a Jew. He had a father who wasn't dedicated to teaching his son the truth of God's Word. But even still, his mother and his grandmother, as Paul mentions in other parts of 1 and 2 Timothy, Lois and Eunice, they dedicated themselves to teaching their young son and grandson the Scriptures. And what a warm and tender thought to think of those two ladies as they held Timothy on their knees at young age, reading to him from the Scriptures, reading from the books of Moses and reading the books of poetry and wisdom and reading the prophets. And as he grew, they continued to teach him of those things. And they taught him to the point that when he was a very young man, many commentators think that Timothy was probably a teenager when Paul made his first trip through his area on his first missionary journey, where Timothy likely obeyed the gospel for the first time. And then when Paul came back through on his second missionary journey, by that point, Timothy was ready to then be taken by Paul. And he began traveling with Paul at a very young age and traveling the world, where undoubtedly he learned more and more about the Word of God and where the apostle taught him about preaching and how to win lost souls. Now, the apostle Paul, who was his father in the faith, you might say, was a great influence on Timothy. But realize that if Lois and Eunice hadn't taken the time that they had to instill in that man, in that child, a love for the Word of God, the Apostle Paul probably wouldn't have had anything to work with in Timothy. And that teaches us an invaluable lesson that we cannot miss. And that is that the sphere of teaching takes place in many different venues. We often focus on the pulpit, and the pulpit is an important place. And men, whether teachers or preachers, that want to teach publicly need to take it very seriously. But this is not the only place that teaching occurs. In fact, I would submit to you today that some of the most important teaching that occurs is not what occurs here, but what occurs at home. Not even just by gospel preachers and teachers, but by fathers and by mothers that train up their children to love the Word of God. Again, many preachers have trained other young men to be preachers, but typically the only reason there's something that's even trainable is because a mother and a father, or one or the other, or both preferably, have trained their children to love God's Word. So even if you're not a leader in the church, if you're a woman and you think, well, I'll never publicly teach, that might be true, but you can have a great impact on the church and the well-being of the church by teaching in your sphere. Maybe you're a man that doesn't teach publicly. That's okay. You still can teach in your sphere and in your home, and we can never overlook that importance. And so what we're talking about this weekend about studying the Bible, that applies to all of us, because all of us need to teach in various ways. But also, in this passage, in these verses, we see the great importance of Scripture. See, it is through the Holy Scriptures that we come to know Jesus. It is because of God's Word that we learn of Christ, and we learn of why we need Christ, and we learn how it is that we can know Christ and have saving faith in Christ. Notice, the church is not the authority in this passage. God's Word is the authority. No man is the authority, whether he's a teacher, whether he's a preacher, whether he's an elder, even if he's a prophet or an apostle. No man is the authority. God's Word is the authority. Now, does God use preachers? He definitely does. Every case of conversion you'll find in the book of Acts, a preacher is involved. But is it the preacher that saves the man? No. Is it the preacher's ideas or philosophies that save the man? Not at all. It's the Word of God that the preacher faithfully preaches that brings people to an understanding of the truth. Does God add to the saved to the church? Of course He does. Is the church important? Most definitely. People that try and reject the church and just have a relationship with Jesus, they don't understand the New Testament. They have rejected God's Word. But you know, there are those that teach that the church has all authority, that the church has more authority than the Scriptures. And that's not true. The church is governed by the Scriptures. The church doesn't have authority to change the Scriptures, to add to or take away from. The church is ruled by and governed by the Word of God. And so we see a great importance placed upon Scriptures. If you want salvation, you have to know the Word of God. You have to know what God says through His Word in order to be saved. Now, if one seeks wisdom, if one seeks salvation, if one truly seeks Jesus, then they're going to need to come to the Scriptures. I've heard people say, you know, you just have a relationship with the book. I have a relationship with Jesus. Not if you don't know the Word. Not if you don't know what the Bible says about Jesus. You can't reject the Word of God and have a relationship with Him, because then you're just following your own intuition. You're following your own feelings, your own thoughts, your own philosophies. You're not following the Word of God. Now, why is it that the Word is so important? Well, Paul expounds upon that. In verses 16 and 17, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. These verses explain to us why it is that the Scripture is our authority, why there is so much authority in the Word of God, why it is that the Scriptures lead us to Jesus. The answer? Because Scripture is not a man-made document. The Bible is not a collection of passed down oral traditions. The Bible is not a collection of ancient myths that some people several thousand years ago finally cobbled together in a library of books. The Bible is nothing less than the very word and the very will of our Creator, God Himself. The word inspired literally means God breathed or divinely breathed. It is only found here in 2 Timothy, but its meaning is abundantly clear. God is the giver of scriptures, not man. Peter expounds and helps clarify this idea in 2 Peter 2:21, where he says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." This is not an idea book. This is not a book of suggestions. It's not a manual. It's not a how-to guide. It is the Word of God. Take that very seriously. In fact, your study habits, my study habits, probably say how much we really put stock in that truth. If we really feel that this is the Word, the instructions from our very Creator, will we let this sit for days, for weeks, for months on end, without ever opening it up to look and see what it has to say to us? I don't think we will. Not if we truly understand and respect the truth that it is the Word of God. Now, one quick note on the text here that I think is important from what I've read. I hear and read of commentators that go out of their way to say that Paul's talking about the Old Testament when he says all Scripture. Now, I think Paul clearly included the Old Testament. The Old Testament was complete by this point, and Paul referred to the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what Timothy learned when he was growing up. But Paul is also speaking of the New Testament here. And I think you can prove this because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul used a quotation, and he actually used two quotations. He quoted from the Old Testament when he's talking about elders, and he also said, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." That's a quote from the Gospel of Luke, which is the New Testament. And in that passage, in 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul called both of those phrases Scripture. And so when Paul later writes to Timothy and says, all Scripture, he's including both the Old and the New Testament. Peter does the same thing. Peter references the writings of Paul, and he equates them with Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul and Peter were in complete agreement. Some people try and divide them and say that they were butting heads. They weren't, because they had the same source of authority, and that was the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given to us by God, and thus Paul tells us that it is very useful, or it is abundantly profitable. Now, what is it that it is so useful for? What is it that it is so helpful for? Well, Paul tells us that it is, first of all, profitable for doctrine. Now, many people in the modern age, you start talking about doctrine, and you'll start really losing some people in our modern world. We don't like to talk about doctrine. Doctrine's too overbearing. Doctrine's too boring. Doctrine, we don't want any of that stuff in today's world. But Paul says that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine. All doctrine is teaching or instruction. Doctrine provides us the instruction of how we are to be saved. Doctrine shows us the pattern of how we can worship in a way that pleases God. Doctrine shows us how we can live our lives to a moral standard that pleases God. Doctrine shows us how we can please our Creator. Morality, worship, all of those things, they are not defined by philosophy. They are not defined in any way by culture or by men. They are defined by God's instruction through His holy Word. Thus, as an individual studies the Word of God, as you pick up your Bible and as you read it, and as I read it, we must approach it with the idea and with the readiness to be instructed, with the readiness to be taught. If we're studying this just for some academic exercise, just to increase our knowledge, then we really have missed the point. We must study the Word of God with the intent of being instructed by God. And further, if the Scriptures teach us God's will, then we need to recognize that anything that is contrary to Scriptures is not sound doctrine. Which that leads to the next reason, or next profitable use of the Scriptures, and that is reproof. This idea of reproof brings with it strong disapproval. Again, a lot of people today, they don't want to be reproved. They don't want to face any type of rebuke or correction. But the Word of God reproves us. It is strong disapproval accompanied by rebuke. You know, when our lives are not in accordance with God's will, whether our morality doesn't meet up with His standard, whether our manner of speech is not according to how God says that we should speak, when our worship is not in line with what God teaches about worship, or when we have some doctrinal idea that is false and contrary, whatever it might be, when we have something amiss in our life, and we truly read God's Word and let it really instruct us, it's going to reprove us. It's going to illuminate the wrong and the sin in our life. God's Word is perfect, for He is perfect. But because of that, God's Word rebukes all error. Now that might seem harsh to some, but again, God is truth and perfection, and so is His Word. Lest anything contrary to that will be brightly illuminated and sharply shown. The Hebrew writer describes the Word of God as a weapon that penetrates and pierces. In Hebrews 4 and 12, it says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Now, I see, and don't get me wrong, I don't want to be misunderstood. The Bible is very encouraging, and we find a great deal of strength and comfort and encouragement in the Bible. But some people, that's all they look for in the Bible. And you see people that are ready to put on social media nice little pictures of clouds and sunshine and some very encouraging verse, and that's all that they ever really look to the Bible for. But the Hebrew writer didn't say that the Word of God is like a warm, fluffy cloud. It's not a ray of sunshine on a dark day. He said, the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. The Word of God illuminates our faults. It shows us our brokenness. It shows us our sinfulness. And it shows us our need for the Savior. That's not an easy message to take. Do you like to be wrong? Do you like to be completely wrong? I don't. Quite honestly, I hate that feeling. But there's times when we approach God's Word and we have to be rebuked. And we have to be reproved. And our wrong has to be shown to us. If you can't approach God's Word with a humble attitude ready for reproof, you're going to have a difficult time really understanding and applying God's Word. But God's Word is not there just to make us feel small. It's not the purpose of reproof. You see, the purpose of reproof leads to the next profitable thing that we get from Scripture, and that is, on top of reproof, there is correction. This is a good idea, and we'll talk about this a little bit more when we talk about chapter 4 and the teaching aspect of this. This is all dealing with our personal study, essentially. But rebuke, just by itself, is not very useful. If you just tell someone they're wrong, but you don't tell them how to make it right, you've not done any good. You've just hurt feelings, in a sense. But reproof is accompanied by correction. God's Word doesn't just illuminate our sinfulness. God's Word shows us how it is that we can be made right with our Creator. He shows us the way. As He's already said, it leads to salvation. It leads to a faith in Jesus that can save us. And so we find in Scriptures correction. We can be made upright again. That's what the Word literally means when we read God's Word. But again, that means that to be a good Bible student, we have to be humble. We have to be correctable. I think one of the biggest problems in our society, in our culture today, is we are not correctable. We don't like to be told that there's a better way of doing things. If I'm doing something my way, who are you to come along and say, "Nate, that's not the best idea. Why don't you try it this way?" Sometimes we don't want correction. Now, sometimes maybe we are doing it the right way. But sometimes we need to be able to listen and we need to be corrected. And especially when it comes to the Word of God, we need to realize when God's Word is correcting us. And that takes meekness, that takes humility. Sometimes we're stubborn and we're stuck in our ways. But we need to be correctable. But then, on top of this, when God's Word teaches, when God's Word illuminates our sinfulness through reproof, and when God's Word corrects, then it is also able to instruct us in righteousness. And so we have this fourth purpose, which is instruction. Again, it doesn't just show us where we're wrong, but how to make it right, and then how to continue to live a godly life. Now there, this is essentially talking about an education, a training, instructing. Our world, our culture places a very high value on education. And there's nothing wrong with a good education. I don't want to be mistaken here. Sometimes there is value in a good secular education. But there is nothing that is more important than being educated in godliness and righteousness. There is no degree, there are no amount of letters that you can put at the end of your name that will make up for ignorance of God's Word. There are people that have never even finished middle school that were very wise people because they were students of God's Word. And there's people that are very educated in this world that are wise because they also are students of God's Word. The simple point I want to make is whatever your lot in life, wherever you find yourself, make sure that you're a student of God's Word above all else. Because you see, this is the only place that you'll find education in godliness. And this isn't just a mere training manual. This isn't an idea book. This is the Word of God. This is righteousness as defined by our Creator. The psalmist said it beautifully in Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." No man can teach you how to be righteous or holy. No philosophy out there will guide you to perfection. No philosophy will show you the way to eternal life. Only the Word of God is suitable for that type of education. Now we see the result of doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction that comes from the Word of God. The result is completeness. Some translations even put perfection in this passage in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17. That the man of God may be complete. People in this world are always looking for completeness, for wholeness. There's something that they're missing. There's something that we want more of. If you really want to be complete, turn to the Word of God. Only the Word of God will truly make us complete. And by the way, the only way to be a man of God, the only way to be a woman of God, is to obey the Scriptures, to obey the Word of God. Again, people want a relationship with the Lord, but they don't want to put in any time with the Scriptures. Now, sometimes we struggle through life, and we wonder why we're having such a difficult time being the Christian that we know we ought to be. Maybe it's because we're not students of the book. Maybe it's because we don't study the Word that can make us complete. Maybe it's because we're not equipped for every good work because we haven't read the Word of God. But when we read and study and diligently apply the truths of God's Word, then we can find completeness. Then we can find ourselves equipped to truly live the Christian life. Does that mean we'll be perfect? No. But it does mean that when we stumble and falter, because we're students of the book, we'll find our reproof and correction very quickly and be able to make things right. But also, I want to make this point before we jump into the next few verses for teachers and preachers and men that want to teach publicly. Before one can be a teacher or a preacher, they must first be a student. Don't overlook the fact that before Paul gave Timothy the command, "Preach the word," he first reminded him to be grounded and to continue in the study of God's Word that he had already learned. The first step to being a good teacher or a good preacher is to be a good student of God's Word. But hastening on, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "I charge you, therefore." Noah and Brooks both did a great job of explaining that when you see a word like this, it's building upon what came previously. And so we've looked at basically the study of God's Word, the purpose of God's divine inspired Scriptures. Now Paul says, therefore, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Bible study is not a merely intellectual or academic exercise. There is a twofold purpose to Bible study. First of all, it is so that we can live according to the word. There's people that actually know a lot about the Bible, but they don't live according to it. It doesn't do any good if you don't obey it. But it's not just for us to obey either. It is for us to obey and put into practice in our lives. And then the second purpose of Bible study is so that obeying it, we can then go forward and teach God's word to others. The Bible student should grow to a point where they have both the ability as well as the desire to share the good news with the lost. Now, this will vary from person to person. This will vary on the person's ability or on what our role in the church might be. But everyone has the capability in some manner to share and to teach the good news of the gospel. Now, Paul here, although this is a personal letter, although this is a warm and touching letter, Paul uses a very authoritative command. He says, I charge you, therefore. This is an authoritative exhortation. This is what all of Paul's letter has been building up to. But the charge, the command that Paul is giving is even intensified by the fact that he calls God and Christ as witnesses to this charge. He says, I am commanding you in the presence of, in the witness of God the Father and Christ our Savior. Paul can't get any more serious than he is right now with Timothy. And the command, of course, is going to be preach the word. But Paul even alludes further to the great importance in that it's underscored by the reminder that there is a judgment coming. He calls God and Christ as witnesses, and he reminds Timothy that Christ will judge the world. Remember this. There is a judgment coming. We talk about it. We mention it in sermons. We say that we know it. But how well do we practice it? How well do we really show that we believe it by the fact that we try and warn others? Think about this. Every person that you pass today is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That guy that cut you off in traffic, that clerk at the grocery store, that waiter at the restaurant, the guy in the cubicle next to you at work, the student at the desk next to you in the classroom, every one of them will stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. And then they will go off to eternity of life or eternity of condemnation. Our job is not to judge where they're going. Our job is to prepare them for that day. Our job is to offer through our example and through our words to whatever ability and opportunity that we have to warn them of that judgment and show them the way that when they come to that day of judgment, they can be judged worthy of life. That's a sobering thought to me. Because I have to ask myself, how many people have I rubbed shoulder with? But I really didn't take that all that seriously. How many opportunities do we pass up to warn people about the judgment? But that's what Paul's doing to Timothy. He says, you remember, Timothy, that one day Christ will judge the world. So what are you going to do about it? He says, I charge you to preach the word. The idea of preaching, what is preaching? To preach is to proclaim aloud or make something strongly and widely known. Now, what is our goal of preaching? Well, how do we look at preaching? Do we look at preaching just as simply a task that we do when it's our lot on the teaching schedule? Are we content with just preaching to the same crowd over and over again? Or is our desire to preach in such a way that not only does it equip and edify, but it is made widely known? That's what preaching really is making widely known the word. But also notice the content and emphasis of the preaching. It is the word of God. That's why it's important that we be well-rounded and grounded in the word of God, because the word and the word alone is our message, should be. Our message. Eloquence and skill might be nice. It might make it easier to listen to someone, but they are meaningless if the message that's taught is not based and founded upon the word. And for teachers, I want to say this. I hear teachers sometimes talk, I hear men talk about wanting to work on their delivery. And that's fine. We should grow in our ability to speak and present ourselves. But don't work on your delivery first. That's not the key to teaching. That's not the key to preaching. One of the things that I am most thankful for, I had a wonderful blessing. I had a father that was a gospel preacher that I grew up learning from. But you realize he didn't start off teaching me to preach or to teach. He made it very plain to me. He said, before you learn to teach, you're going to learn to study. He was emphatic that I had to be a student before I could be a teacher. Sometimes we worry about, am I presenting myself well? Am I speaking extemporaneously enough? Am I using the right style of outline? All of those things might have the right place, but focus on the Word. And if you teach the Word of God and nothing but the Word of God, you can be an effective teacher. Again, I'm not saying don't work on other things, but I'm saying make the Word of God your primary focus. But Paul expands upon the work of preaching, reminding Timothy to always be ready. He said, preach the Word in season and out of season. We preach when it's convenient. We preach when it's inconvenient. Now, last night, Noah talked to us about the cost in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul used a few examples. He used the example of the soldier. He used the example of the hardworking farmer. He used the example of the athlete. And there's ways in which the Christian life and preaching are like all of those, but there's one key difference in preaching and all of those things. All of those things have a season. You know, the athlete trains, but then the athlete has a season. And then it goes to the off season. Maybe not so much now with our technology. Warfare is much different now. You know, back in biblical times, there was a season for war. And there was a time, you know, in the spring and summer months when the weather was better and there wasn't so much threat to the army. That's when they went and fought battles. And then there was a season where they really didn't go fight. We understand farming, at least in the areas of the country I'm from. You know, there's a season for planting, a season for sowing, and then there's a season for reaping, and there's seasons in between. There's a season and an off season. That's not the way with preaching. It's always in season for living the gospel, for teaching the gospel, and for preaching the gospel. At all times, in all places. Frankly, it's easy for us to get up in a congregation and teach to a crowd of people that supports us and loves the Word of God. I don't mean to belittle or demean teaching or what I'm doing here, but this, you know, what I'm doing today doesn't pose a real threat to me. You all are my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a wonderful and an honorable opportunity. But it's a much different thing to stand before people that disagree with you or people that hate you. And it's much more of a fear that we might have to shut up at that point. Because what will they say? What will they think? What would they do? Paul says, you preach in season and you preach out of season. And also we see a correlation of the purpose of our preaching. He tells Timothy that as he preaches, he is to convince, he is to rebuke, and he is to exhort with all long suffering and teaching. So we see the method. And what's interesting, this all had to do with our study, but it really has to do with our preaching as well. He tells Timothy that he is to convince. How do we convince people? Not by my intelligence. We won't convince anybody that way. But we can convince people if we use the doctrine of God, if we use the teaching of God's Word. Now our teaching, as we convince and as we teach the doctrine of God, then that is going to, in many cases, rebuke. Yes, there are times that we need to call sin, sin. We need to rebuke sin. We need to rebuke immorality. We need to rebuke false doctrine. We need to rebuke because God's Word is for reproof and correction, and thus our preaching is for rebuke as well. But we don't just rebuke. The purpose of a preacher is not to just get up and smash everybody's toes and then give the invitation. That's not true preaching. That's not gospel preaching. But instead, we are also to instruct as well. Or we are to exhort, encourage, show the right way. Preaching that is only rebuke and never encouragement or exhortation is not preaching. but likewise preaching that never rebukes because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, so all we do is encourage, 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 that's not preaching it either. If we really want to preach and we really want to teach, we have to do all of these things. Now, given the occasion, the moment, and the audience, there might be more rebuke or more exhortation or more convincing. But if our preaching doesn't involve these things, it's not preaching from the Word of God. It's not effective. What we see here is that preaching is applicable. Just like Bible study, preaching is not an academic exercise. The purpose of me standing up here is not to showcase knowledge. The purpose is not to entertain. The purpose is not to tell a neat historical narrative. The purpose is to teach people something that they can use, that they can be equipped with, edified with, to be better Christians or to become Christians. There must be application. If we teach and there's no form of application, nothing that people can use, people have not been convinced, people have not been rebuked, and they've not been exhorted, have we really taught? Have we really preached the Word of God? I don't think that we have. This is what Paul was encouraging Timothy to do, to use what he learned from studying God's Word and then share it and teach it with others. Very quickly, these final couple verses, verses 3 and 5, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." We could spend quite a bit of time, but my time's passed, so I don't want to belabor these verses. So just a couple of comments. To be a preacher, or to be a teacher, or even to be a Christian, requires that one be dedicated to pleasing God above all else. From time to time, a situation might arise when the teacher has a choice to either please God or please the audience. And sometimes you won't be able to do both. I pray that that never happens in the congregation. But there's times that it could. It's happened before. But especially as we work with our friends and our co-workers and friends and neighbors, this could especially happen. There will be times when we must make the choice of whether we stay true to the Word of God in what we say and preach about it, or whether we please the people. And truly, the choice that you make in that situation will be a result of your view of Scripture. If you truly cherish Scripture as the Word of God, then you will likely stick to it and be true to it and preach it as the Word of God. But if you don't view Scripture with that much respect, then you'll probably turn to pleasing men. Now Isaiah, God said through Isaiah in Isaiah 66 and 2, "On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Why does God honor the one that trembles at his word? Because the one who trembles at his word obeys his word and teaches his word, even when it comes with great cost. And just always remember this. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10 and 18, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Man, if you stand in this pulpit, if I stand in this pulpit, we have to always remember, it does not matter how many people pat us on the back at the back. It doesn't matter how many people say, "Good job, that was a wonderful sermon." If that sermon wasn't from the book, and it wasn't pleasing to God, and it wasn't teaching the truth of God's word, it wasn't a good sermon. And I don't mean to say that encouragement is wrong. Hopefully we can be encouraged, because hopefully people want to hear the Word of God. But make sure that we stand in this pulpit, or make sure that you teach your children at home, or make sure that you teach the truth in the workplace, wherever you're teaching, make sure you're teaching it to be commended by God and not to be a pleaser of man. Now, holding fast to the Word of God will not always win a popularity contest. Might even bring about affliction. Look at where Paul was writing from. And yet Paul was saying, "Timothy, by the way, do what I've done. Preach the word. You might end up in a cell getting ready to be executed by me or like me, but preach the word. Don't please men, please God. Don't seek to tickle ears. Preach the word." And that's the work that we have before us. That's the work of the preacher. That's the work of the teacher. That is the work of the Christian in our lives and in our words, to hold true to the Word of God and to preach it to every creature that we can. That is the service that we render to the Master. As we draw our thoughts to a close, I want to ask, what role does the Word of God have in your life? Is it part of your life? Is it a major part of your life? Or do you open up the Word only occasionally, or for a fleeting moment, in a time of need, or when you want some comfort or assistance? Do you understand and respect that the Word of God is just that? It is nothing less than the very will and mind of your Creator. If you say that you believe that, do your study and reading habits exemplify it? Do you allow God's Word to guide your life? Are you willing to be corrected, to be rebuked even? Do you let God's Word light your path? And is that how you live your life, in accordance with the pattern that He has laid forth? And do you try to share it with others? By your example, by your words, by your interactions, do you seek to let others know the glorious good news of the gospel? Are you performing the work that God has laid forth for His servants? If not, why don't you start that today? Maybe there's one here who's never obeyed the gospel. Maybe you're not a Christian, and so of course you're not involved in the work, but you can. You can become a Christian today. You can become involved in the greatest work that there ever is, and that is living and working for the Master. The Bible teaches you how to do that. You don't have to worry about what I say or my thoughts on the matter. We can look to God's Word and see that God instructed that we must believe in His Son. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, then won't you repent of your sins? Jesus said in Luke 15:3, that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. You have to repent, you have to turn from the way of sin and turn to the way of God. You have to confess the name of Christ, as the Ethiopian eunuch did. As the Son of God, he confessed Jesus in Acts chapter 8. And you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's the instructions that Peter gave, the inspired apostle, in Acts 2:38. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." That's doctrine. That's not what I came up with. That's what's found in God's holy word. If you haven't done that today, why don't you take those steps? Or if you have, but you've let sin back in your life, repent of that sin and get back on the straight and narrow. And if you want to confess a sin so that we can pray with you and help you with that, we would love to help you towards that end. If there be one of either case, please come while we stand and while we sing.